I invite you to open your Bible, if you have it here with you today, to Exodus chapter 20. That's where we'll be, Lord willing. This Friday night, I had a dream, and in my dream, I was preaching. I wish I could preach like I do in my dreams. But as I was preaching, it was about 1:45 or 10 to noon, and everybody in the sanctuary stood up and walked out, except for my parents. Thank you for staying. And I don't know the interpretation of that dream. Maybe you could tell me. But I do invite you to stay till the end this morning. I recently read that in the year 2008, the U.S. House of Representatives, a committee in the House, asked the Congressional Research Service to calculate the number of criminal offenses that are on the law books in the United States. 5 years later, they came back and reported that they just didn't have the manpower nor the resources to answer that question. There's a lot I could say about that, and I won't get into all of it, but the most obvious conclusion after hearing that, 5 years researching how many laws we have, I heard a Department of Justice person say that a person could die and be resurrected 3 times before they could count how many criminal laws we have, and the obvious conclusion that I can draw is we have a lot of laws here in the United States. And I'm not against having laws. Laws are good for the keeping of order and security in society. God ordains laws. But I do think that we can multiply laws. We can multiply them to the moon and back. And laws in themselves are powerless to change the human heart. All you have to do is just look at the news that just happened recently in past days. Somebody sending pipe bombs to people in the mail. A man shooting down civilians in a synagogue at a baby naming service. And you can see that there's an evil that lurks in the human heart that no amount of laws can suppress. And I believe the answer to fixing the ills of society is not to begin to impose more and more laws. The answer is to have something fundamentally change in the human heart. And only God can do that. Only God can change the human heart. But how does God do that? I want to consider that question as we consider the Ten Commandments this morning. We've been studying the book of Exodus. We finally arrived at the section here where God meets with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai and gives them what we call the Ten Commandments. And what it is God's moral law for his people Israel, and really I'll try to make the point later for all people, his moral law, and it's summarized in 10 succinct points. It doesn't take a committee 5 years to count them up. There's 10. And the Ten Commandments really are like the Constitution for Israel, laying out the main points of God's moral law for people. But then we know that following the Ten Commandments in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, if you were to count them, there's some 600 other laws, 603 to be exact, other laws that appear in Exodus and Leviticus. And those are like bylaws, or they're like the regulatory statutes whose purpose is to take the Ten Commandments and then apply them in specific situations, ceremonially, civically in Israel. So we have the Constitution, and then following that, the bylaws. How to apply this Constitution specifically in Jewish society of that day. Those 603 laws spring from the fountain of the moral foundation, the moral principles that are laid out in the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments? Let's look together at the Word of God here in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. The Ten Commandments. What would life be like today in our world, in our society, if everybody around the world just obeyed the Ten Commandments? I can tell you that the horrific crimes that I mentioned earlier that happened in the news this week, those wouldn't have happened. I can tell you that there wouldn't be gangs in Mexico led by drug cartels that are killing their own people. I can tell you that the 15-year-old young girl, a Christian named Leah Sherabu from Nigeria, she wouldn't have been abducted by Boko Haram and threatened with murder. To a lesser extent, if everybody kept the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have to worry about people stealing our identity or credit card information. There'd be no lie detector tests. There'd be no need for ADT home alarm system or a vast anti-hacking software or surveillance cameras up there in stores. There'd be no need of any of that. Imagine a world where people did keep the Ten Commandments. It'd be heavenly. So why don't we? We don't because it's impossible. It's impossible in our own strength to keep the Ten Commandments. And it's impossible because the commandments in themselves, like I said before, do not have the power to change the human heart. And that's really the point of the commandments. In Galatians 3, it says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And the conclusion that Paul draws when he writes that in Galatians is, righteousness cannot come by the law. It cannot change the human heart. And commenting on that truth, Warren Wiersbe wrote, the law reveals God's righteousness and it demands righteousness, but it cannot give righteousness. The law that we see here, these Ten Commandments of God, they reveal the righteousness of God. They demand righteousness on our part, but they do not have the power to give righteousness. The law can't make us righteous, but it can, and it does, expose. It exposes the sinful condition of our hearts and points us to our need of righteousness. And that's what we talked about last week. Ultimately, it points us and leads us to the only righteousness that can save us. It leads us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the question for us becomes, I don't have the righteousness. God demands righteousness. The commandments reveal God's righteousness, and my falling short of that righteousness. So how can I be saved? How can I receive the righteousness of God? And the Bible tells us the answer to that all-important question. And it says in God's word that the way to the righteousness of God, the way to have that righteousness applied to us is through faith. It's through belief. It's through trust. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And what the Bible leads us to do as it exposes our unrighteousness and our sin through the law, it leads us to humbly turn from that sin, to admit that we cannot make it on our own. We fall short of the righteousness of God. It causes us to look to the one who has perfect righteousness. It causes us to look to the one who came to this earth and fulfilled perfectly the law of God. It causes us to turn from sin and trust in Jesus who died for our sin and rose in our behalf. And the moment that that trust is placed in him, that perfect righteousness which belongs to him is placed on our account. And our unrighteousness and sin was placed on his account. And that's why when he was on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, and he became our sacrifice. He bore in his own body our sins. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we did not have to face it. And in that way, we receive his righteousness. We get his righteousness. He takes our sin. What a gracious exchange that is. What an incredible exchange. We get eternity with God in heaven. And Jesus gets the utter shame of our sin and the wrath of God poured out on him. But what we realize further is that although he received that shame and an infinity of wrath on him, he also, after his resurrection, is exalted and given a name that is above every name, and he is exalted to a place of infinite glory and praise for saving our souls and being the wonderful Savior that he is. And that's why we've come to worship him. He's worthy of it. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. Do you think you deserve that? We don't. And so we've come to worship the one who has a name above every name, the one who's worthy of infinite glory and praise because he was exalted to the highest place. He's a wonderful Savior. I hope you know him as Savior. I hope you don't have to face him as judge. He wants to be your savior. So the law is given, not for the purpose, again, of saving our soul through our attempts to keep it, our feeble attempts, but by exposing the sin that's in our hearts and pointing us to Jesus, the righteous Savior. And that's why, even though the law was specifically given to Israel and not to us as Gentiles today, the law is still good and still has powerful applications to all of us. Because without the law, we would have not fully understood our desperate need of Jesus. We wouldn't have seen the standard of righteousness that God demands of us. And without Jesus, we'd all still be dead in our sins. So thank God for the law that pointed us to Jesus. And then there's another reason the law applies to us today. The law reflects the unchanging moral character of God. It wasn't just true for the Israelites that God was this way. God is this way. He's holy. He loves life. And he doesn't approve of us worshiping things that are lesser gods, because those gods can't satisfy. He wants us to live in harmony and unity with one another. This is the God we have, a God who is true, and therefore he hates lying. A God who is faithful, therefore he hates unfaithfulness. All of these laws reflect the moral character of God. If we want to know what God is like and how he wants us to live in this world, we don't need to look any further than the 10 right here. And that's why, even though as Gentiles and Christians today, we aren't under the law in the sense that we need to keep it to be saved or acceptable to God, but we should still value it because we're children of the God whose character it displays. Does that make sense? We're children of this God who shows himself in the law as righteous. And as children, we should value that. And it's for that reason that I disagree with a recent book that came out by Andy Stanley, who wrote, "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." That's what it says in that book. But we should want to obey these commandments, again, not to be saved or gain acceptance with God. That's a misuse of the law. But we should obey these to reflect the attributes of the God who saved us. Why should we not want to honor father and mother? Why should we want to murder or commit adultery or steal as God's children? In the law, it's interesting. I said it reflects the attributes of God. Two attributes that stand out very clearly in the law is the fact that God is both holy, but he is also loving. Don't miss that in the law, the fact that God is loving. I'll give you an example, the first commandment. It clearly shows us that God is holy because he's separate and above all other gods that we create. There's only one true God. Only one true God. And nobody else compares. Nothing that we can create can compare to the one true God. Holy, set apart, and yet he's loving. Did you ever stop to consider that he's loving enough to warn us with strict consequences? Warn us from seeking out cheap, substitute, alternative gods that can never satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. He warns us, don't follow that. It's a dead end. It's a pit of destruction. Turn to me. I'm the only one true God. And that's not prideful of God if he is truly the one and only glorious true God. He deserves all that. And he warns us from not going that way. And that's a very loving thing to do, because if we follow the path of idolatry, we'll ruin ourselves and never find satisfaction. So, in the same way, in every commandment, we find God both to be holy and loving. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that God's desire for us is to be holy as he is holy. That's what he wants to do in us. After he saves us, he wants to transform us and cause us to be holy as he is holy, a process where he's sanctifying us. And I know many people think of holiness in kind of like a negative light. They think it's for uptight people, maybe snobby people, cold, unfeeling people. Because some people have treated holiness like that. They've treated it as a pride thing. You know, I've achieved this level. And that's not holiness at all. That's a mischaracterization of holiness. And what I want to say today is what many people don't understand about holiness is that holiness is actually achieved through loving. Loving God and loving people. We achieve holiness in the way we love. It's not a cold, unfeeling, standoffish thing, this holiness. It's achieved through love. And I know that because Jesus said, he was asked by a lawyer, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus responded to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said this, "On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." On those two commands, love God and love people, hang all the commands. This is the righteous character of God shown in the law. This is what he demands. To be holy. And what Jesus says is to be holy as God expects, that requires that we love God and we love people. Holiness comes through loving. And my kids helped me put this together. I just wanted to bring it as a visual aid. Probably in the cheap seats you won't be able to read it here, but my kids... Well, my son dismantled or maybe repurposed my wife's coat trees, so thank you to my wife for allowing this. On these two commands, love God, that's this command, and love people, hang all these Ten Commandments. And what I've done then is put together on hangers a list of the commandments. The first command, "You shall have no other gods before me." It hangs on loving God, right? Because if we love him, we will not place cheap substitute gods above him. "You shall not make idols." Second command, in a similar vein. Don't carve up something and bow down to it. Or what it really idolatry is placing your love for something above that love which you have for God. Loving God. The third one, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Don't misuse his name in a careless way or make an oath where you swear to him something and then think of his name so lightly that you do not keep that oath. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And then a fourth, "Keep the Sabbath day holy." The Creator God who made all things in 6 days rested on the seventh, and he set aside that day as something holy. All of these hang on the command of loving God. And then the rest of the commands, the fifth, "Honor your father and mother." Love them enough to honor them. Because God gave them to you. And he knew what he was doing. "You shall not murder." Killing somebody is an unloving thing to do. And of course, we know that Jesus took that further and to the heart of the issue. Not just the outward action of murder, but the inward thoughts of hatred. "You shall not commit adultery." It's not loving. "Shall not steal." Take what does not belong to you but belongs to somebody else. That's not a loving action. Shall not bear false witness. Shall not covet. Shall not covet your neighbor's house, spouse, animals, possessions. You shall not covet. That's not loving. And so what we see is all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, they hang on these two commandments. So I should have placed this one a little lower. Loving God and loving people. It comes down to love. And what I find very interesting is you want to be holy as God is holy, then through God's grace begin to love God and love people like God wants us to. You want to see society change? Reflecting God's love for him and others will radically transform society. That's what changes the human heart. First of all, receiving the grace of God, and then reflecting the love of God. That's what's going to change society. That's what God can do in a human heart. What I want to point out this morning, just in our remaining time, under this category of loving God is this very interesting command right here, the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. What we seem to understand, we seem to understand pretty clearly how all of the other nine commandments apply in our society, like don't commit adultery or don't or commit idolatry or commit murder. We can figure out clearly how those things apply. But this is the one. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's always produced the most questions about how it applies to Christians today. Are we under the authority of that command? Does it apply to us? And if so, how? Isn't that the question? And I just want to talk about that, make some observations as we finish here today. My first observation about that fourth command is that let's stop and realize that this command really reflects God's love for people. Let's not forget that. This was a loving and incredibly gracious command. God doesn't want us to kill ourselves with work. He doesn't want us to be lazy. 6 days you shall work. But he says you shall rest. He created that. It's built into our society. He created a day of rest and worship to clear our minds, to clear our hearts. God did that. And why should we despise that word rest? What a beautiful word, just saying that word rest. Makes me want to curl up and take a nap. Rest. Can you think of a nicer word right now? Rest. And God created that. And he created rest, and we're not just talking about sleep, but change from the routine, an opportunity to be still and know that I am God, an opportunity to attend to our souls. God created that. The fourth commandment was not meant to be a burden. At first, the Israelites began to see it as a burden because they couldn't work and make more money like all the other nations around them. Interesting, in the book of Nehemiah, on the Sabbath day, the countries around them would come and buy and sell and trade. And Israel just kind of fell into that because there was an opportunity for more money. And Nehemiah shut the doors, and then they started camping out at the doors. He said, I'm going to lay hands on you if you keep camping out at the doors. God made the Sabbath, and we need to keep it holy, Nehemiah said. In Amos 8, the Israelites were saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? So it became a burden because they wanted to use it just like every other day, and there was enormous pressure from the secular society around them to do that. So that was one end of the spectrum. And then as years passed, there was another end of the spectrum. Nehemiah made those regulations, and then some people took that to extreme, and later the Pharisees, we know that group, they added 39 extra regulations about Sabbath that God never intended. because they were so set on guarding the Sabbath, but then they began to create commandments of man, which God did not command. And commandments like, if a wall falls on somebody on the Sabbath, you need to check and see if they're seriously injured. And if they're not, you just leave them under that wall until after the Sabbath. That wasn't God's intention. God made the Sabbath to benefit people, to be a blessing, not to be a burden. And even Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the human heart has ways of twisting it both ways, either seeing it as a burden or adding things to it to make it burdensome. It was meant to be a blessing. It's an incredibly loving and gracious command. Second observation is that this command is important because it does reflect the holiness of the Creator God. In verse 7, it says, He hallowed it, or verse 11, rather. The Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. In other words, He set this day apart. It was to be special. Verse 11 shows how God modeled this command when He created the world. He said, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, again, verse 11, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Remember, God did not have to rest. It wasn't like, I've worked so hard these 6 days, I'm just exhausted. God, He's infinitely powerful. He did not need the extra rest. What it means is He ceased from His labors in order to teach people something. He teaches us that He Himself has ordained that 6 days people ought to work and then take 1 day for worship and for rest. And just as an aside, it's interesting. Why do we have seven-day weeks? It's not because of moon phases. It's not because of the rotation of the earth, like months. There's no natural explanation for a seven-day week, except that God ordained it that way. And that's a powerful testament to God, the fact that we have seven-day weeks. You could ask somebody, why do we have a seven-day week? And the answer is God. A great way to open a conversation about God. God ordained it. And this command is important to Him. It's the longest command, totaling 4 verses. The Sabbath command in the Old Testament is mentioned more than any other command, over 110 times. So we want to be careful with our conclusions here as we draw them, because there's something incredibly important going on. We don't want to get our application of this wrong and displease God. And for that reason, some religions and denominational groups have their worship service on Saturday, the Sabbath, for that very reason. And it's because they want to be careful to obey what's important to God. And I respect those groups for taking the commands seriously. My problem with that is a few things. One is, when Sabbath keeping becomes a way to measure your spirituality against others, that's a problem. And when Sabbath keeping begins to morph into some kind of legalism and cause people to start thinking that my obedience to the Sabbath is what ultimately saves me, then we have a problem. And there's a danger with applying this verse in that way. And then further, let me just explain further why I don't believe that Christians today mark Saturday, the Sabbath, as our day for worship and rest. And one observation is this. The Sabbath command was specifically given to the nation of Israel. Nowhere in the Bible do we see it given to the Gentiles. And in fact, in Ezekiel 20, it says that Sabbaths were a unique, special sign between God and the people of Israel. In the New Testament, we find that the first believers, the first people in the church, were Jewish people, and then all of a sudden Gentiles start being saved, and they're gathering their former Jews and Gentiles now worshiping together in church. And the question came up, these Gentiles who have never observed Sabbath and Jews who always have, like, what do we do now in the church, this new thing called the church? How do we worship together under these circumstances? Should Gentiles follow the Sabbath? And what we see is in both Romans 14 and Colossians 2, it shows us that these ceremonial and civic laws, like dietary restrictions and Sabbath, should not be imposed on believers in the church age. Now, if you grew up that way as a Jewish person and you feel very uncomfortable not doing that, it gave permission to continue avoiding certain meats or observing certain days. But it said you cannot judge the person that does not do that because something radical has changed here. It's now the church age. People who try to keep the Sabbath on Saturday and keep the Jewish ceremonies and the dietary restrictions are not taking into account the massive changes that Jesus ushered in when he came. Jesus' coming changed things. His death on the cross and his resurrection changed things. Not in the sense of abolishing the law, but fulfilling it. Jesus fulfilled that law perfectly. The purpose of the law was to show God's righteous standard and demand righteousness from us. But Jesus' coming fulfilled it. He was the one who could fulfill it. The law couldn't give us righteousness, but Jesus could. And so his coming radically changed many of the things we see. It radically changed the priesthood. No longer was the priesthood necessary because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. No longer the sacrifices because Jesus Christ was our sacrificial lamb. The food laws ended. No longer this civic and ceremonial laws that we need to have. Even the worship center, the temple, is no longer the focal point of worship because now all of a sudden believers are a priesthood of believers and the temple of God dwells within through his spirit. Look at these massive changes that happen because Jesus fulfills the law. His kingdom's no longer a political state. It's now his kingdom resides in the hearts of those who follow Jesus as their king. And not to say that there won't be a future kingdom for Israel. I believe there will. But look at what changes. Those things that God gave us in the law were only shadows that pointed to the real deal, the righteousness that comes through Jesus. And when Christ died and rose again on the first day of the week, the church began to set aside the first day as the day for worship and for rest. We see that in Acts 20. We see that in other places in Corinthians. B.B. Warfield said this, "Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn." So Christians take Sunday, the Lord's day, as a day dedicated to him for worship and rest. Again, not to earn salvation or acceptance with God, but to bask in the grace of God that gave us this day, the Lord's day, for worship, for rest. And I close with this then. Don't take the Lord's Day for granted. There's a moral principle here. Even if we're not under the law of Sabbath keeping, there is a moral principle that remains for God's people today. And we live in such a burnout culture, don't we? People are moving so fast, really unsustainably fast lifestyles. And God this whole time is saying, be still. Rest. I've given you a day of worship and rest to attend to your body, mind, and soul. And if we are not intentional about taking a day of rest, I promise you it will naturally be squeezed out. If we are not intentional, life will squeeze it out. It happened with Israel. Don't think it can't happen to you. And I don't say that as law, but as grace. We need that day. God designed it. And what could be more important, really, when you boil it all down, what could be more important than the worship of the God of infinite wonder? You never grow tired of learning things about God. He's a God of infinite wonder. What could be more important than worshiping him? What could be more important than investing in relationship with the most interesting being in the universe? And that's God. What could be more important? What could be more important than gathering together with worshipers of God to encourage each other, serve one another, and point each other in a Godward direction. What could be more important? You know, there was a time in my life that I ignored this principle. And I'm sad to say that. You know, I thought it was holy to work every day, never take a day of rest and worship. And I ignored this principle. I was a missionary. And I ignored this. I thought it was holy to burn myself out for Jesus. And I burn out. And that burnout led to depression. And that was something that took more than 3 years to fully recover from. My ministry suffered. My family suffered. My relationship with God suffered. It's not something I'm proud of. It's something I say as a word of warning. I had to learn the hard way that there's a principle that God designed us to work 6 days and rest. And it's for our good. And I had to learn to trust God that things wouldn't fall apart if I took one day off as God graciously intended for me to do. Worship. Is there room for worship in your life? Is there a day set aside to the Lord? And rest. Do you intentionally reserve a day to attend to your body, spirit, and soul and rest? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Don't take it for granted. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us, Lord. Help us to obey this, not in a legalistic way, but just to bask in your grace. Really help us, Lord, I pray, to rest in you. And God, I thank you that the rest on the day that you've given us, I thank you that it points to our ultimate rest that we have in Jesus, an eternity of rest for our souls with you. I thank you for the promise that's here. God, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not entered into that rest in their soul where they have found Jesus to be their righteous Savior, God, that today would be the day of their salvation. And then, God, I pray for those who are squeezed and pressed with the burdens of this life and the pressures that are all around us. God, I pray you'd help us to take this seriously, this principle of time set aside for you, a day for worship and rest. Help us by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.